Well, let's begin our Torah study. Before we begin, let's pray together. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidshanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with his commands and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. We are in that wonderful period between Purim and Pesach, and we are taking note of how God is so creative and so powerful to rescue us. We remember that at Purim, he saved our people while we stayed in the dangerous place. And at Pesach, he saved us by bringing us out of the place of danger into a new place. And we learn something, and that is that God can save us no matter how he chooses to save us. And we can't really box him in. Now, you may be needing a Pesach Passover rescue, but you want a Purim rescue. Or you may be needing a Purim rescue, but you want a Passover rescue. And that's why it's very important during this time from Purim to Pesach to spend time with the Lord, seeking the Lord, look to him. Stay focused on him and pray with open hearts and with open ears. And remember this, every day is like a day with a fork in the road where you could go this way or you could go that way. And the decisions that we make, whether they're about big things or small things, they add up. And sometimes if you do the small things that the Lord is showing you to do, it will add up and become a big breakthrough and big provision for you. So I encourage you to use this time to be particularly sensitive to the Lord. And when you don't know what to do, tell him that. There's a wonderful scripture that says, if you don't have wisdom, ask for wisdom. And the Lord will give wisdom without reproach. You know what that means? When you say, Lord, I don't have wisdom. I don't understand what I need to do. I don't even understand how to perceive this situation. The Lord's not going to rebuke you for it. He's not going to shame you. He's not going to belittle you or make you feel bad about that. He will, without reproach, give you some wisdom. Now, he may choose to give wisdom to you through someone or something that you didn't want to hear from. But it won't be with reproach. It will strengthen you. It will equip you. And we want to recognize that when we're seeking the Lord at this time and he does answer us, we can actually grow. We can change. And sometimes the most important growth that we need to experience is growth that requires that something dies. Yeah. Every farmer knows the truth of this. Everyone who sows seeds understands this, that unless the seed is planted in the ground and dies as a seed, it can't spring forth and become that fruitful thing. And if you're so in love with your seed that you forget seed is meant to be planted, so that it can grow and be productive, then you won't understand some of the most basic things. In fact, Yeshua wanted all of his disciples to understand some of the key principles of resurrection life. And the most important principle of resurrection life is this: something has to die. And sometimes the growth that we need requires a death process in us. I want to read to you, I want to share with you six scriptures today that speak about growth that comes through the death process. And remember that in the New Testament scriptures, there's this one word that we could use in English, it's crucify. And it speaks about how certain things need to be put to death or have been put to death so that they can be made alive. Now, Colossians 3, verse 5 is the first scripture I want to share with you. It says, put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. Isn't that a bold statement? There's stuff lurking inside of us. What do we do with it? We put it to death. Sometimes we just try to cope with it. We just accept it. And I'm not talking about personality quirks. Neither is the scripture. It's talking about sinful things. And what we're to do is just put those sinful things to death so that what's alive is that part of us that loves God and wants to serve the Lord. Not that part that hated God and wanted to be independent and was by his very nature rebellious to God. Don't try to cope with it. And don't try to make a home for that thing, if you will, that part of your persona. Put that to death. Romans 6, verse 6 puts it this way. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Messiah so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. You see, everyone has to make a reckoning with God. We have to come to terms with something, that there's a part of us that wants to go its own way, that wants to be complete without God, that wants to be independent of God, that doesn't want to need God or even submit to God. And what do we do with that? When we repent, we're not just repenting of a sin that we have committed. We're not just repenting of bad behavior or something like that. We are repenting of being a person who really wants to go his own way, who wants to do her own thing, who doesn't want to be under God's authority. And in that repentance, we get a message from Messiah, which is this. You have to put to death that part of your person, that old man, that old woman. Now, once you do that, and there is a way to do that, an active way of participating through being immersed in water where we're identifying with the death and the burial and then the resurrection of Messiah. It's a powerful, powerful experience. But after we do that, it doesn't mean we're never going to sin again. So you don't come out perfect. But what does change is this, that the heart that wants to get away with sin is crucified. And you're no longer enslaved to that heart. Now, some people approach God this way. They see that there's a line here. And on the other side are forbidden things, if you will. And their idea is, how close can I get to the line? Some will do it like this. Some will get even closer. Some will, you know, not going to put it down. And they'll test and see, does lightning strike? And if lightning doesn't strike, they think, I'm good. That way of living means the old man, the old woman is quite alive. Living with God, living with Messiah is not a question of how can you get away with things? And how can you make sure that when you fail that you're not going to burn in hell? That's not what it's about. What it's about is being transformed so that you're no longer enslaved to that which wants you to think like that. You are now free. Now, knowing that, we still have to build experience and we still have to build fruit of the Spirit so it becomes stronger in us. And here's the challenge. Strength requires resistance. Strength requires difficulty. You can't just do the same old things and get stronger. In the same way that you build muscular strength or cardio strength, which is through repetition and through increased resistance or weight or load, in the same way you build emotional strength, intellectual strength, spiritual strength, it requires more difficulty. And once you understand that, you can embrace the life associated with it and experience the joy. And that's why the New Testament scriptures are filled with this idea that some things have to be put to death. Don't just cope with them. Put them to death so that you can get about the business of living the new life instead of living that old life where you're always struggling with this question about your relationship with God. We know our old sinful selves were crucified with Messiah so that sin would lose its power in our lives and we're no longer slaves to sin. That is such good news. We're no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer by our nature bound to be disobedient to God and bound by our nature to be rebellious to God. Romans 6, verse 13 is the third verse. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Present yourselves to God. This is really important. That means that in our quiet time, in the secret places of prayer, where we're with the Lord and we say to him, you know what, Lord? I used to be dead, now I'm alive. And everything that I thought about what real life was before I knew you, it turned out to be death. But now I'm alive. And I come before you as someone who's been raised from the dead. Present the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. If you've been stealing things, stop stealing things. Use your hands to make good things and then give them away. Use your hands for good, not for evil. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Messiah, and I no longer live, but Messiah lives in me. The life I live in my physical body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I have been crucified with him. There are a lot of ways of understanding that. One way is this. I was like one of the guys on the cross next to him. I actually was guilty, but he redeemed me. That's one way of looking at it. Another way is this, that I participated in the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah, and so resurrection life is at work in me. It was at work in him, and it's at work in me. Do you remember one of the most controversial things that Yeshua would say is, Messiah must suffer and die. And his theologically astute disciples said, that's incorrect. That's bad theology. That's erroneous. Messiah is victorious. And he said, yeah, here's the victory. Through the suffering, into the grave, and then up from the grave. That's the victory. And through that is the victory of God over the power of sin and the power of death. And he said, in the same way, you must pick up your cross. Not always popular. The fifth verse I want to share with you is John chapter 12, verse 24. Yeshua said, very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. Yeshua was saying, this is such a foundational idea in life. Every agriculturalist knows it. Pay attention because it applies to spiritual life as well. And then 1 Corinthians 15, verse 36. If I could translate it in my own terms, how could you be so stupid? I think that's authentic to the text. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you put a seed into the ground, it doesn't grow into a plant unless it dies first. The seed has to die as a seed in order to grow up as a plant. Resurrection life. A friend of mine used to say, everybody wants to get to heaven, but nobody wants to get to heaven the way you get to heaven. You have to die to get to heaven. Nobody wants to die, but there's only one way. Everybody wants the power of resurrection life without the experience of death and resurrection. And there will be times in your life where it will feel like death. There will be something in you that needs to die, and you'll come to terms with it. And when it dies, and then it's raised from the dead, you'll recognize that it's been born again because of the power of God. Sometimes it can be very simple, but it can be very profound. It can be very painful. And this part of us that wants to save ourselves and to keep our lives and to hold on to everything the way we already have it, that part just will not endure. Last week we were talking about this human tendency to say no to things, to assignments, to responsibilities that are presented to us when they put us in the discomfort zone, or they have to do with challenges that are bigger than we think we can face, or they touch on stuff we just don't want to do. And I don't know about you, but there are times in life where we can be more compliant with God and other times where we're less compliant. And if you pay attention to yourself and notice, how often are you saying no to the Lord? You know, he's got an idea and you say no. I had one period that I was seeking the Lord for major direction about my future. And there was one morning where I was praying to him, and I tell you, the Holy Spirit spoke to my spirit and said, I'm not telling you anything else. To which I said, why? And the Holy Spirit, because I can only say it was the Holy Spirit. This is not a thought that I would have entertained. The Holy Spirit said to me, because I've already told you 27 things you haven't done. To which I said, what? Because that's really how it happened. And then he spoke to my spirit and said, write it down. I got some index cards. Who remembers what index cards are? I got a stack of index cards and I started writing. One thing was, clean off your desk. It's like, wait. That's not important. He said, that's the problem. I told you to do it. That makes it important. 27 things that to me seemed inconsequential compared to what I was asking about. But apparently we're not. And when I started not only writing those things down and taking notice of what I needed to do in order to accomplish them, but when I actually started doing them, it changed things. And when I was saying to the Lord, my yes is to what you've said, so I will do it. It changed everything in that period for me. Sometimes it's hard to know what's going on with us until the Lord shows us what's going on. But that part of me that thought, I only need the most important detail answered here. I just need the big question answered. And Lord, if you would give me that, I'll take care of the rest. You don't have to bother yourself with the details. I'm good. When we have that attitude, often we get nothing. But something in me had to die in order to respond to those things. But it really did change my life. There are times when we're saying no and we reconsider, just as Esther, Hadassah did, when Mordecai sent word, and her first response was, no, I won't do it, and here's why. It's dangerous, everybody knows it, and I don't want to do it. And Mordecai sent an answer back that was something like this. Don't be stupid. Don't think that you're going to be the only Jew who survives. Because you won't. But we will. Because God will raise up someone else if you won't do it. But isn't it really because of this that God brought you into this position? And her no became a yes. And Yeshua is looking for people. He knows that we may respond with a no. He's looking for people who will turn their no's into yeses. But there's more that he wants. He's looking for people who will freely serve him, but who can also do what they're told to do. And this is a rare combination. This week's Torah portion speaks to this. And I want to look at Exodus 35, just a few verses that express this. Exodus 35, verses 4 and 5. This is what the Lord has ordered. Say this with me. The Lord has ordered. Or we could say the Lord has commanded. Same thing. Take up a collection for the Lord from among yourselves. Anyone whose heart makes him willing is to bring the offering for Adonai. You see, these two verses together, verse 4 and 5, showed the two different aspects of motivation. One is this: the Lord is commanding, and he's looking for people who will do what he says. And the other aspect is this: the Lord stirs up people's hearts, and people freely, willingly want to do something. And the Lord is looking to combine those two motivations. He's looking for people who can be commanded, who can be told what to do and how to do it. And he's looking for people who have internal motivation that rises up, that just wants to do it. Now, here's how you know if rebellion is at work in you. When you're told to do something you would want to do if it had been your idea, you are in need of dealing with rebellion. And here's the best way to deal with it: kill it. How do you do that? Just do it. Do the thing. If you're only willing to do what was your idea, you should apply for a position as God number two. I can tell you there's no opening there. You won't get the position, but at least you'll know what you're trying to do. Verse 10 brings these ideas together again. Let all the craftsmen among you come and make everything the Lord has ordered. And think about craftsmen. Craftsmen are skilled, creative people. A skillful artisan is another way of translating or understanding this. And think about creative people. What do creative people do? They have stuff inside, right? And it rises up, and it's expressed. It may come out of your fingers if you're a pianist. It may come through words. It may come through drawing. It may come through your imagination in some way. But the creative impulse is an internal impulse that rises up creatively and make something new. And people who are creative often want to do what they want to do, because there's a human tendency to fall in love with our creations and to worship our creations. It's called idolatry when it substitutes for God, when our creation is a substitute. But in this verse, it says, let the creative ones come and do everything the Lord has ordered. In other words, let them make what the Lord says to make. And he gets real specific. It's like, I want this color, I don't want the other color. I want this kind of animal hide, I don't want the others. I want these precious metals, not other precious metals, these stones. I want you to measure things this way. I want it to be so big, not smaller, not bigger. I don't want you to use your creativity to make up something you're imagining. I want your creativity to add to the thing I'm showing you to do. Now, these combinations of motivations can be really powerful and fruitful. In fact, it's great to have that servant's heart that says, tell me what to do and I'll do it. That's fantastic. The problem with with it, if that's the only motivation we have, we may not take initiative when we need to because no one told us to do something. And we can say, well, I did what you told me to do, but I didn't do anything else. You didn't see this other thing? Yeah, I saw it, but you didn't tell me to do it. That's the weakness when that's the only motivation we have. Tell me. It's a juvenile condition. Now, there's another motivation, which is the motivation of creativity and initiative, that can say something like this. Tell me the goal and your end result, your desired end result. I'll figure it out. I'll get it done. And that can be so wonderful because you can entrust to someone like that that they'll pay attention and they'll carry things through without a lot of instruction or without a lot of management. The problem is when that's the only motivation, a person can be imbalanced and can think, you gave it to me, it's mine. Keep your hands off of it. If you have ever tried to lead someone who has that attitude, they don't have a balancing attitude, then they feel that once you assigned it to them, it's theirs and you're intruding. But the Lord is giving us a picture that these two qualities, the ability to say yes and do what we're commanded to do, and the ability to take initiative and to figure things out and to do what we understand and want to do, those can be combined into something very powerful. In order to combine them, we need to have a good understanding of submissiveness. Now, that's a dirty word for some people, and you might choke on it because you may not understand it. Submissiveness does not mean passivity, nor does it mean inferiority. So the one who's submissive is not inferior, nor are they passive. Submissiveness is a positive action of taking our strengths and putting them in service to someone else. I remember when I had a serious moment with my wife about this. She had surgery on her shoulder and things that she normally would do, she wasn't able to do. And one of the things that she normally did and would never let me get my hands on was the laundry. For a reason, she knew I wouldn't do it the way she would do it. I would do it the way I did it when I didn't care. Which would mean, you know, I don't care if I mix the whites and the darks, or the reds and the whites, and let them turn pink, you know. Who cares? That was a bad attitude. And when Sandy had surgery, I decided I would try to put that attitude to death, which meant I would do it her way, not my way. And that required death. Let me tell you, it killed me. But one Friday afternoon, she said, just sit next to me, let's have a cup of coffee and eat some chocolate. And I said, I can't. I've got to get the laundry done before Shabbat. And I had the whites over here and the darks over here and the colors over here. And I knew I had three loads and I had to process them and then fold them the way she folds them, you know, not, you know. It was tough. But on that day, I did it that way because I was trying to use my strength in service to her. And I remember Sandy reacted to my words, I can't eat chocolate and drink coffee with you, as if an alien were standing or a shapeshifter who had temporarily taken on my form and was saying something that she was sure could not have come out of her husband's mouth. So it had to be alien of some sort. And it reminds me of the first serious marital argument we had after I became a believer and we were married, and it went something like this. And don't forget, get your kids. But it went something like this. There was something that Sandy expected me to do that she hadn't told me. And she expected me to understand what she wanted. And her side was this: I shouldn't have to tell you. You should know. You should be observant. You should pay attention. And that went against my position. Like many men, why should I have to pay attention? Why should I have to be observant? How can I know? My position was this: you should tell me. And as we argued, you know what we were doing? We were each taking bricks and we were building a wall. One brick, another, another, and the wall gets higher and higher. And in order to fix that, we had to do something that was simple but very difficult, and that was we had to agree with the other person. And I remember having to say, you're right, I should pay attention. You're right, I should know. You're right, I should be more observant. And then she had to take the position towards me, you're right, I should be able to tell you. And when we were saying to each other, you're right, you know what we're doing? We're taking those bricks down, and the wall disappears. And once you take that risk of saying the other person could be right, is right, hoping that they may see some of the rightness in your side, then from that point on, you can approach problems differently. No longer do they come between you, but you solve them together. You get on the same side of the problem because you can see each other's perspective. And the Lord is looking for people who can combine this. They can combine submissiveness, not as passivity, never as passive aggression, where you say yes, but you mean no. But submission in this respect: I care enough that I will use my capacity and strength to do it your way, in a way that pleases you. The Lord wants us to combine that with initiative, where we see, we understand, we have free desire to do things. And once you understand that the Lord is looking for people to be wholehearted in this way, to have hearts that can respond to both things, tell me what to do, or I'll see and I'll volunteer and do it out of a free will and desire. When we have both of those operating, you know what? He can use us for more. He can do greater things through us, because he can use us in all the ways that he needs. And I believe that when he gives us a new heart, when he puts his spirit in us, then we are able to be alive to him and thus to other people differently. And we can combine these motivations. And this is so foundational, it will radically change your family life. It will radically change your relationship with spiritual authorities. It will radically change how you, as a business owner, as a professional, as a manager, relate to other people. It will radically change as you are someone who's under someone else's management responsibilities. It will change things for you, and it will cause great things to happen for you. This is so foundational, and in the weeks to come, we'll build on this foundation in order to look at the Jewish ideas and biblical ideas about philanthropy and about charity and justice, and how these all combine, and they require these two qualities: the ability to be commanded and the ability to do things as free will offerings. These two things together are necessary. And when we embrace them both, it changes so many things. Well, if you're one of those people who wants to do more for God and you want to be paying close attention as we're preparing for Pesach, let me pray for you right now, because this is a special season, it's a special time when he can do things that don't fit into your box. They're out of the box. They don't fit into your expectations necessarily. But if you'll keep your eyes on him and your heart's open and you'll respond wholeheartedly, I can tell you this. God will rescue you and use you in powerful ways. Lord, thank you for your deliverance. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you watch out for us and care for us. And we pray as we're moving from Purim to Pesach that we could keep our eyes on you, our hearts towards you, that we would be single-minded and wholehearted towards you. And the things that you want to assign to us, we say, let it be that you can command us regarding them. And the things that you want us to do, let it be that our hearts are filled up with desire to do them as well, so that we can both be submissive and take initiative. And in this way, Lord, it will truly be a miracle that we can follow you with our whole hearts, with new hearts in your spirit. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. So please rise, and we're going to close with Aaron's blessing. If you're standing by yourself, just move a little bit so you're not alone. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ye'er Adonai panav elecha v'yichunecha. Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you and protect you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his peace in the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom, y'all.